Oh my gosh. Look at that. Dude, you're doing all of that for Tim Hortons. You don't even like that place. That's great.
It's dirty water.
Man. So I only get Tim Hortons when I'm in Canada. Here, I need to just say, okay. So I've been up here for the last 2 days. Was anybody at the Lakeview Survival of the Weakest conference thing that was happening? Cool. You were. Hey, I see one hand. That's awesome. All right, cool. Well, good. I'm excited to hang with the rest of you guys then. I've had like a way better experience this time being in I've only been to Canada once before, okay? So I'm just going to be the ignorant little young American guy right now, okay? So the only other time I've been to Canada was in Ontario, I think, in Toronto and Montreal and stuff. And I was on this tour called Fight the Silence with a band called For Today. And if anyone likes metal, they're kind of big in the metal scene thing in everywhere. And so we were on tour, and I was on, I speak on behalf of Triple X Church sometimes. And so we were doing that tour with them. So I was the official, like, porn poet of the Fight the Silence tour. And we went to Montreal. And what happened in Montreal, I think Montreal behind, like, maybe just behind L.A. is one of the largest porn-producing cities in the world. I don't like quote me on that statistic. That was, but they are up there, right? So, I always kind of talk about whenever I do stuff for Triple X Church, I'm in the business of uniting, people. And by that, I mean the Christians, kind of hate me because of the way that I talk about porn, and the non-Christians kind of hate me because of the way that I talk about Jesus. And so therefore everyone is united in hating me. And, so that's kind of what happened in Montreal, and we went there, and first of all, everybody spoke French, and that's fantastic. I loved hearing that, except for I'm a spoken word artist, and so I spoke in English about porn and Jesus, and all of the French kids just stood there with their middle fingers in the air and yelled the F word at me over and over and over again. And so this experience in Canada has been a lot better than that one. Regardless, and I do like Tim Hortons, and that's all right. So, I appreciate you guys having me this morning. My name's Levi, and I do poetry. And so I called my project Levi the Poet, as I figured that was a good name. And there's not a lot of direction, I guess, that I have this morning. I was asked to kind of share some of my testimony, share some of the work that I do and have done, and I'll share like a couple of poems and things like that too. So hopefully that'll be that. I'm gonna turn on this timer thing at the end. There's gonna be a cow that moos, and that'll let me know whenever my time is up. So, I started touring, doing poetry that was loud and obnoxious, where I would roll around on the ground and be far too expressive and freak everyone out, in 2009 with some death metal bands from California. And essentially, I just loved death metal, but I didn't know how to play any music, and so I just did all of the screaming without the music, and I went out on tour with them and yelled in between their sets. And either entertained everyone or just drove everyone insane. But either way, it kind of started and continued from there. And I got married 2 years ago, April 2nd. Yeah, so I just celebrated my 2-year wedding anniversary. I'm married to the prettiest girl in this entire world. Sorry, ladies, you're all really pretty too, but my wife is prettier. And she's awesome, man. I really wish that you could meet her, because she's definitely the better part of me. And she's just awesome, man. Like, she's awesome. Her name's Brandy. We started dating when I was 17 and she was 21. I had a curfew and went to high school, and she had a house and was getting her associate's degree. And everyone advised against it. For her, for me, it was like, yeah, go for it. And Her mom cried. She told her mom that she was going to be dating me on Christmas in 2007. And her mom sat in the kitchen where she told her and cried for 2.5 hours while I sat in the other room and then decided I was going to leave. My brother-in-law sat there and played an acoustic guitar and sang worship songs to me. I had never met him in my life before, and he was just sitting there playing worship songs. Like, everything was fine. And I was like, bro, you know, I don't want to hear your worship music right now. I'm bummed out. And, but, you know, we got married, and that's cool. And we have a good relationship with them now. So, I want to just tell you my story, in hopes that it would point you to Jesus' story, a greater story, because all our sub-stories are sub-stories to that story. I grew up the son of a man that loved Jesus. My dad didn't always love Jesus. When he was 17, his mom kicked him out of the house because his father left years prior to that, and the new man that came in kind of gave her an ultimatum and said, well, it's either me or your son. And so, foolishly, she chose him over her son, and they kicked him out of the house on his 17th birthday. The first time my dad tried to commit suicide, he tried to drive his truck off of a mountain, and he ran out of gas on the way up. So, fail. And the second time he tried to commit suicide, he was standing in the garage of his house with a gun in his mouth, fully loaded, finger on the trigger, and said that God audibly told him to find a Bible where he would find his reason for living before he gave up on it. So my dad, not having a Bible, I swear to you, this is the story, and it is the truth, went to a library. And the library was closed, so he broke into the library and got a Bible and got saved. The Lord developed in my dad a heart for missions, specifically for people that did not have Bibles, because he now understood the importance of having one. He met my mom on a mission trip to Asia. I believe that they spent their honeymoon in Beijing years later, and my dad served as a missionary and pastor and leadership trainer to underground leadership and pastors in what we'd call access-restricted Asia, which is to say Christianity-prohibited Asia. He just knew the importance of having scripture. So when I was 16 in high school, that to say, I grew up the son of a man and a woman that loved Jesus, that, as scripture would say, raised us up, and my sister and I up, in the wisdom and discipline of the Lord. And I think that they did an excellent job at it. When I was 16, I got to go to Asia with my dad. We went to Thailand, China, Burma, and Laos. Kind of Burma. There were insane opium wars going on in Burma, so we weren't able to get very far into the country. And then when we were in Laos, at least at that point in time, Christianity was the number one government-declared official enemy of the state. So, I remember driving like 3.5 hours into the jungle to have a worship service, and you guys would have loved it. It wasn't as loud as this, but it was as passionate, and it was all of these people crammed into a tiny little house, just in love with Jesus and risking their lives for him. It was fascinating. You know, I mean, it was inspiring. So I came home from that, you know, from stories. There was a girl who's what was the story? Her teacher had found a page of scripture in the girl's desk at her school, and she called the authorities, and the authorities called her parents, and they lined up the entire school in this kind of horseshoe-shaped thing and set the girl and her father in the middle of them and shot and killed them in front of the whole school and her mom, and said, this is what will happen to you if you profess and proclaim and practice this faith. Women who had been raped, their families destroyed because of the name of Jesus. And so I was like, there was some sort of a disconnect in my mind when I came back home, trying to reconcile what I had just experienced with the freedom that we have in America and whether or not we take all of it for granted. And, you know, I always hear those things from missionaries. That's not like a guilt trip thing. I think that my dad erred too far in that direction, because anytime I complained about something, he'd be like, well, you don't know how good you have it. And I, you know, maybe I don't, but that's my story. And so I'm not seeking to minimize anything that anyone goes through, because it is our story, and that's fine. But there is something mind-changing, life-altering about getting to experience something like that. So when I came home, I had a really hard time with God. I kind of just went into this agnostic, atheistic, I'm done with you, God thing. And not necessarily because I wanted to, but just because I didn't feel like his presence was as real as it was there. And eventually I just didn't feel like it was real at all anymore. So I had been raised in this home that said that Jesus was the reason for everything. And I no longer believed in Jesus. So I no longer felt like I had a reason. And I just grew as suicidal as my father once was without him. So there, you know, I eventually it came to a point where I was just like, Lord, unless you are going to reveal yourself to me, then I'm going to be done with this life. I don't want anything to do with it. I see no hope. And the Lord is faithful, and he did reveal himself to me. And it wasn't this enormous, crazy, wow moment where I jumped around and stuff. And sometimes that happens. So I'm not like demeaning that, but that wasn't my case. It was a slow, gradual revealing of himself to me, partially through my now wife and her group of friends, partially through the church that I'm a part of in Albuquerque that the Lord actually used to help me develop a heart for that city that I hated. Part of it just had to do with me in prayer with him. And just like lovingly wrapping his arms around me in I think a very literal kind of a way, and just showing me it is not about your faith. It is about me as the author and perfecter of it. And I am still here with you, and I still love you. And that was amazing. So part of the story, you know, that I've been asked to share specifically. I do some work with Triple X Church now, which is it's called triplexchurch.com. You can look it up. It's not an actual physical church. It's essentially an attempt to ruffle some feathers at least 15 years ago, when feathers would get ruffled by putting three X's in the word church next to one another and pissing everyone off. So, essentially, they are an organization, a nonprofit that exists. They started off marketing themselves as the number one Christian porn site, and they're not a porn site, for the record. But they kind of exist to help bring awareness to help and prevention and recovery for those both in and outside of the porn industry. I was thinking through this a lot the last 2 days, because this is kind of what I had to speak on. And during that time that my faith was non-existent, I think I sought out other gods, and that god was pornography. It had been something that was a part of my story in my life and something that I had struggled with for a long time, but I think that it grew and it increased there because I didn't have one thing to put my faith in, so I needed to find some sort of salvation in another, however false it was. And I want that to be I think that it's really important to understand that porn and its abuse isn't just a behavior issue that needs to be modified. It's a worship issue that needs to be completely rearranged. Because we need heart alteration, not behavior modification, because Jesus saves. We don't save anything. And to just talk about, you know, accountability and behavior modification, even though those things are good, they're predicated upon the fact that Christ has already accomplished a work for us. And without starting there, then it just becomes morality, and the law never saved anyone. It just becomes a whip, you know. And so I turned to this God, and I wrote a poem called Pretty in Pornography, and I had been performing that as Levi the Poet on those tours already, and somehow I got connected with Triple X Church along the way, and they offered to allow me to start doing some speaking and things like that on their behalf. Triple X Church offered and still offers some pretty rad accountability software and things like that that I used for a long time that I know multiple people use. I actually bought the software that they had that was more like a filtration software. So it wouldn't just send whatever my accountability partner's email thing. It would block a site from happening because I just was like, man, I have to cut this off at its root because it's destroying me. So they offer stuff like that, and I was benefited from it, and I think that it was just a really practical way for me to, like Paul said, flee sexual sin, flee temptation. So I'm definitely not advocating for just sit around, know that God's got it, and don't do anything. He's sovereign, but our responsibility works along with his sovereignty, and so we can be practical in the things that we do. But what I am saying, and a distinction that I like to bring because I think it has value, is that in the States, anyway, 15 years ago when Triple X Church started, nobody talked about porn. It was this taboo thing inside of the church and kind of outside of it. I mean, now you have magazine aisles that look like the porn of the day back then, at grocery stores and stuff. But now, I think, at least and maybe this just has to do with me being a part of Triple X Church, but it's interesting to me how lightly we take it, because God doesn't take it lightly, you know? So if your accountability groups looked like mine do, or mine did in college, where we all sat in a circle every Wednesday and we're like, hey, guys, I messed up. Sorry. And then the guy next to me was like, no, brother, it's cool. I mess up too. That's fine. And then the other guy's like, yeah, totally. Now we all mess up. All right, see you next week. We'll all confess our sin again and pat each other on the back. Man, that's not biblical accountability, I don't think. I think biblical accountability looks like loving rebuke, like Paul when he talked to the Corinthians when they were getting drunk at communion and sleeping with their mother-in-law and saying, hey, you guys suck and you need to change. And you can change because of the person and work of Jesus, but you still suck and you still need to change. We don't just sit here and focus on our sin. It's not a surveillance group where we all enable one another to continue in it. We are lovingly pursuing sanctification along with one another. And that's possible by the person and work of Jesus. Man, I just think that, this is like a pretty popular quote by C.S. Lewis, and the dude's talking about kind of this idea. We need a new desire to come in and replace old desires. We don't just need to run away from an old desire, right? Because we'll always fill it with something else. So we need our eyes on Jesus, not our eyes on the problem, so that stuff fades as we run towards him. So we want to flee sexual sin and whatever sin, but we want to be running towards someone, and that someone is Christ. And so I think that, Lewis talks about this idea of, like, when I look at the unblushing promises of God in the Bible, it would seem to me that he finds our desires not too strong but too weak. And that was like a switch in my mind, because I'm like, oh, man, all these desires are just too strong and they're getting in the way of God. And so I'm probably never going to get over them. Once an addict, always an addict, It's just going to be that way forever. And he says, I don't think that God sees our desires as too strong but as too weak, because we're like half-hearted creatures, like children playing with mud pies in the slums, because it's all that we know. When our parents are offering us a holiday at the beach, but we don't want to go because we just haven't experienced it, we don't know what it's like, and we don't know what the beach is. And that's awesome, man, because there is joy in knowing Christ. And there is joy that satisfies far, the joy that satisfies into eternity as opposed to satisfies for 10 seconds of some endorphins going off inside of your mind. And I love that. And I think that there's grace in that. And I think that it is grace that compels us to change. I kind of get a decent amount of flack for talking about grace that compels us to change, and people saying, hey man, you need like a little bit more law in there, because if you just preach like too much grace, then everybody's just going to, you know, use it as license, and they're going to sin more, like Paul talks about in Romans, where he's like, well, grace covers it, and when you sin, grace abounds. But what does that mean? That we should go on sinning? And he's like, by no means. But Scripture, Paul, like I've been studying and thinking a lot about Romans 6. So in Romans 6, Paul just over and over again, there's this indicative and an imperative, and all that is a theological word for saying Christ is accomplished and we act out of that. And that order matters, because we don't act so that we can count ourselves a part of Christ's accomplishment. He's already done a work on our behalf, right? And so, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be slaves to sin? What does it mean to be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to life and resurrection? Paul does say that we should present our bodies and our members as objects of righteousness. But any forward progress like that is solely rooted in the work of Jesus that's already been accomplished. So it doesn't look like law. It looks like grace leading us to change and love leading us to Christ, the same way that if my mom loves me well, I'm not going to give her the finger and be like, well, screw you, mom. You know, I'm going to want to love her back. I'm going to want to continue to obey her. I'm going to want to reciprocate that love. And so when we talk about grace and people are afraid that grace is equivalent to license to sin, man, if that's the case, then we don't understand grace or the cost or the offense of the cross, because the cross was costly so that grace could be free, but God poured out wrath on his son. That's why we can't sit in a circle and say that everything's okay, because it's not okay. Christ came and he died for those things. So there does need to be an urgency. There does need to be, Paul writes to Peter and he says, man, practice these things so that you make your calling and election sure. It is sure. It is secure. Christ came for us while we were sinners, not while we were good. So Romans 6 is an amazing thing, because what does it mean for me at 16 as a porn addict? It means that I don't have to clean myself up before I come to God and ask him to forgive me. It means that he already has, because he came to me while I was looking at porn, while somebody else was doing drugs, while somebody else was committing adultery, while we were doing whatever, you know? Like, Christ comes in. The gospel is that Christ comes in and saves sinners. He extends a hand of grace. And there were so many times, and there are so many times in the midst of pornography, addiction, or whatever, specific to that, because that's what we're talking about. And I think Paul even says, sexual sin is kind of different. It's like a sin against your body. Like, I think that there's a weightiness and a condemnation that comes from sexual sin, that's kind of different. And for those of you that have struggled with it, I think that you know what I'm talking about. And man, there were so many times where I was just like, I'm condemned. Like, there were times when I would seriously look at my reflection in the mirror, curse at myself, say, F you, Levi, which is interesting how accusatory that third person statement was, coming from, I think, the accuser, right? I'd just be like, you're done. Like, you're going to go to hell. And that's what I thought. I thought I was going to go to hell. That was the depth of it, because I had apologized far too many times. And I obviously wasn't sorry. And so God obviously hadn't forgiven me, as if I'd severed myself from relationship with him in one way or another. And on this side of it, and with like a deep love and joy in the cross of Christ, now I have to ask myself and anyone that comes up to me that can resonate with that story, when was your salvation ever based upon anything that you ever did? Ever. If God is going to extend a hand to you and love you and pull you up out of the crap that you're involved in, do you think that you're going to take a saw and cut his wrist off? God loves you, man. God sent his son. He sent, for God so loved the world. Not because we did anything to deserve it. And that's grace. That's grace, and it's wonderful. So during that time, and I was like deep in the middle of that, wrestling through it. Coming a few years later, a few years ago, 2 months before I got married, my dad did successfully commit suicide. He had a lot of problems with his mind chemically, physiologically, psychologically. Loved Jesus. While we're on that topic, I'm going to say that he's in heaven. I had multiple people Facebook me and write me and say, "Hey man, really feeling for you. Sorry your dad's in hell because he committed suicide." I don't know whether they were well-meaning or whatever, but it, I just want to say that my dad suffered from some sort of atypical bipolar depressive disorder combined with a whole lot of other things. And there's like a week's worth of things that we could go into on mental illness and stuff like that. But I just want to say that when Christ died for you and for you and for me, all of our sin was future sin when he died at the cross, and it's covered. And when Christ died at the cross, my dad's suicide was future sin, and it's covered the same way that mine is. And he loved Jesus, and I will see him again. And so I can rejoice in that. It's hard. It sucks. For those of us that have lost loved ones in that way, it's terrible. And it is sinful. And there's a righteous anger that we can have over that. The Bible doesn't say don't be angry. It says don't be angry and sin. I think that God was angered over my father's abandoning of us. But there were a whole lot of other factors that went into that too. And I can have grace on that, you know. I share it because it is a huge part of my story. And I also want to say that I think that in the midst of suffering, we can do two things. And we can say, "I'm done with you, God. You let this happen. If you're there, you obviously don't care." And that's like the biggest question that anyone has. Like, well, if suffering is so real, you know, if God's real, why would he allow suffering, right? That's like the question of the day, of any day. And it's a hard question. And we want the answers to our why questions. So we can either be like, "Well, I'm done and you're not real and I'm over all of this and I'm walking away." Or we can allow ourselves to be comforted by a Jesus who is real and fall deeper into his arms and allow him to reveal himself as more loving, more compassionate, more understanding than we ever thought that he was before. And by his grace, that's what happened in my life, and I believe in the life of my mom and my sister. I hate that it came through the suicide of my father. I hate it. It makes me angry. Like, just so angry. But the Lord accomplished a love in me for him, a desire in me for him, a trust in me for him that was deeper than any that I had ever had before. And I trust him with the life and the death of my dad. And the Lord does make all things new, whether in this life or the next. I prayed for healing for my dad for years, and I believed that it would happen. And you know what? It happened. My dad is alive, and he is whole more than he has ever been on planet Earth. And I'm going to get to hang out with that dad for eternity. And it's going to be a man that I've never met before. And that's amazing. I don't know like what stuff is going on in your lives. I know that we all go through stuff. I'm comforted by God's sovereignty in our lives. I'm comforted by the fact that he knows what's up and he is in control and he promises to be the great physician, whether here or later. I believe that with my whole heart. So from then, you know, my wife and I got married. 2 months later, it was hard. My dad was supposed to be the dude that was going to do the ceremony. We had a guy from our church in Albuquerque do it instead. We got married. We had a dance party at our wedding. It was fantastic. We got our tattoos. We got our rings tattooed on during the ceremony. Everybody thought that it was a communion table, but they were wrong. And then our wedding was themed. It was a glamorous theme, like the Fergie song. I'm not even freaking kidding. Brandy loves that stupid Fergie song. So we had a glamorous themed wedding. One of my friends showed up in a suit that he spray painted gold, shiny gold. And the whole theater, we were meeting in one just like this at the time, smelled like spray paint because of that dude. Gosh, what a great memory. And then we had this other dude who came, and he does all the artwork for Levi the Poet, like merch and albums and all that type of stuff. And he came in an Indian headdress with no shirt on, but body paint all over the place. And just like, it was just so ridiculous, right? It was so much fun. So we got married. We had our honeymoon, and then we flew to Ohio to start touring with a band that Brandy had joined for like 9 months. And we lived in an RV with three other people and their two dogs and often another merch person or two as newlyweds in a bunk that was above the cabin of the RV that was about that tall with a curtain. That's all I'm going to say about that. And eventually, we decided we'd had enough of that, and we still love those people, but we are done living in their home. And so we moved back to Albuquerque, and Brandy and I have been doing Levi the Poet stuff and serving in our church locally there since, and doing random stuff like this and coming up. And it's an honor. It's such a humbling thing because I started doing poetry because I didn't want to talk to anyone about anything. I was such bad stage fright, guys, okay? I hate it. I hated it. I didn't want to be in front of anybody. I started writing because I wanted to be able to express myself without having to talk to anyone about anything. And people always ask me, why did you start doing poetry? And I said, because God has a sense of humor, and he's playing a lifelong practical joke on me to see if I'm going to pee my pants in front of every audience that I ever stand in front of, because it's just terrifying. But he has been good in the midst of it. And I think that, I'm going to do a couple of poems, and I was given free rein, so if you need to leave, then just go for it. And if you don't need to, then just hang out. And if you have any questions, then we can do that too. But I want to say that I've gotten a decent amount of emails about who do you think that you are? Like, who hasn't struggled with porn? Who hasn't dabbled with thoughts of suicide? Who hasn't been trashed on a high school night? Like, one dude wrote me all that stuff. I wrote him back. I said, you know what? You're right. And then I pressed send. And he wrote back. He's like, oh. Sorry. I'm sorry I got so mad. So the point of all of this is not that I have a unique, exemplary story, but that we have a good, powerful God who pulls all of us out of the depth of each of our stories that devastatingly aren't unique. Like, yeah, totally. Who hasn't gone through similar things? This is not about Levi McAllister. It is not about that. We have a good God, man, and he's a good Jesus. He's a good Savior, and he loves us, and I love him, and I want this project, I want my life to be a testament to the fact that he's done a good work. I really mean that because I was truly plucked up by his good hand, and I'm so thankful for that, you know? So, yeah, I'll just do a couple of poems, I think. And then, I'll just hang out.